And our sermon text is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Some years ago, author David Nassau, in his book, The Patriarch, The Remarkable Life and Turbulent Times of Joseph P. Kennedy, characterized Joe Kennedy Sr. as the Abraham of an American dynasty. The Kennedy family and their heritage in politics is what this book is about. He was a third-generation son of an immigrant from Ireland, Joseph Sr. He amassed a fortune in banking and securities, and some say that most of his fortune came in running bootleg liquor to and from Canada during the Prohibition period, other nefarious dealings. Well, in any case, Joe Kennedy had a taste for politics, too, as well, and served as FDR's chairman of the Securities and Exchange Commission, director of the Maritime Commission, and finally as ambassador to the United Kingdom in the lead up to World War II. Well, understanding that he himself was too controversial a figure to run for a high public office, Joseph Kennedy's ambition became to have one of his sons elected as president of the United States. You see where this is going, right? Of Joseph and Rose Kennedy's 9 children, hopes were pinned on the oldest, Joseph Jr. Unfortunately, Joe was killed on a secret mission during World War II, and after a period of grieving, the family reflected in many places that Joe Sr. never really entirely got over the loss of his eldest son. Joe Sr. began grooming his next oldest son, John. He's the man, of course, who became the 35th president of the United States, JFK. And at the time of JFK's assassination in November of 63, 2 other Kennedys were serving in the federal government, Bobby as Attorney General, and Ted Kennedy had just been elected senator from Massachusetts in 1962. At least one Kennedy family member held federal elective office in every year between 1947, when JFK was elected to the House of Representatives, right through till 2011, and then from 2013 onwards. So there was only a 2-year break there. It's certainly easy to understand how the Kennedy family can be called an American dynasty, as close as it gets to royalty in a constitutional republic. But Joe Kennedy is Abraham? I think that Nassau was probably a Democrat sycophant who got away in a swoon of liberal sentimentality. But that has happened on a regular basis in American culture when it comes to the Kennedys. JFK's administration was Camelot, and RFK before his assassination was a kind of messiah who was going to save us from the Vietnam War. And, of course, Joe Jr. was a handsome prince who was heir to his father's crown. Well, while the contributions of the Kennedys to American life and tradition are debatable, especially Abraham himself, Joe Sr., those of the original exemplar, that is Abraham, father of Israel, is beyond question, if not controversy. Well, the fact that all other patriarchs are compared to him says something about Abraham's originality. So let's look to it here today, shall we? We are in the midst of a series, Christ to Come in the Covenants of the Old Testament. And of course, we know that God's economy is a covenant economy. So if he is indeed going to bring forth a redeemer, a son of his own, then he is going to do it in his own economy, in his own way. And that is, of course, a covenant economy. That is the way God deals with us. He is dependable, he is faithful in all of his covenant promises and all of its features. So today we'll look at one other of these covenants. Last week we saw the covenant of grace unfolded in Genesis 3. Today, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. 3 points I would like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verse 1, pilgrimage is the demand of faith and obedience in the covenant with Abraham. Pilgrimage is the demand of faith and obedience. Pick up and go. Leave and cleave, if you will. Genesis 12 opens on the heels of an aborted mission into Canaan, the promised land. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. We see that in chapter 11, verse 31, as you cast your eyes over the text. And of course, as Stephen observes in his speech in Acts chapter 7, he says, as he reviews the history of Israel, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. The call came while Abraham was in Ur, but stopped short in Haran. Now, Haran is a region in Padan Aram in Mesopotamia, a long way northwest of Ur of the Chaldees. If you have a map, you might want to resource. All of our modern Bibles have maps in them, of course, in the back, and you can perhaps leaf over there if you're interested. And you'll see the Ur of the Chaldees is in Mesopotamia. He was still a long way from Canaan. Now, Haran was on a trade route, and it was a trade route city with fertile land and a pagan culture where worship of the Babylonian moon god Sin held sway. All indications are that Haran was a very acceptable alternative to Canaan in terms of its fertility and flourishing and goodness, if you will. So this is why he stayed, in part. This phenomenon, if you will, of reverse green grass. You know, the grass is greener here than on the other side of the fence. That's reverse green grass, right? Has occurred often in history. My grandparents used to tell me that when my Dutch relatives set out to migrate to Oregon on the Oregon Trail, they got as far as Iowa, where they found farmland as rich as that in western Michigan and in Pennsylvania, where there are the large Dutch communities. And they said, why risk starvation, thirst, Indian massacre, and all the labors of the trail when it won't be any better in Oregon than it is here in Iowa? And so you will find a pretty hard-headed practicality, isn't it? And that's what the Dutch are known for anyway. And so you will find a large Dutch community throughout Iowa. The grass is always greener right here, right? Is how they figured. Abraham did as well. Haran was not Canaan, however. God had much to accomplish in the land that he had chosen, Canaan. Therefore, he gives Abram an imperative. Go! Go. Note the intentional contrast with the people of the Tower of Babel. There is meant implicitly here a contrast with the people of the Tower of Babel in chapter 6, right? Who disobeyed the imperative of the dominion mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Every covenant has laws and stipulations that must be kept. Do you remember? There are five components. You can jot these down, those of you going through our membership course. Know this, we have an entire lesson on covenant and its elements. We have the preamble, or the suzerain is introduced. I am the Lord your God. And then there's a prologue where the ground for the covenant is articulated. Why you are my people. Why I am the king and you are the vassal. I have led you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am your liberator. That is why I am your king. And then there are the stipulations and the laws of a covenant. We have the Ten Commandments, consequently. And then there are blessings and curses, too. A blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience. And then there are succession arrangements, too. Always the next generation in view with covenant. Always the next generation in view with covenants. And as Francis Turretin puts it, our definition of covenant, the covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God and the offended and man the offender. And it's entered into, this covenant of grace is entered into in Christ, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man the remission of sins and salvation. And man, in dependence upon that same grace, promises faith and obedience. One of the best definitions of the covenant of grace, succinct to the point, but comprehensive. Francis Turretin. Now here, this is indeed a corollary of the covenant of grace, okay? The covenant with Abraham is a corollary covenant of the covenant of grace. And they all combine together by the time we're done, and they flourish like a flower and blossom into Christ himself. Now here, God requires of Abraham faith and obedience. Abraham must believe that God will bless his pilgrimage and go out as a consequence. This very faith will later be counted as righteousness. We'll see that in chapter 15, verse 6. And here, that initial faith is required, followed close on its heels by obedience as Abraham goes out. So, our text says, Abram went. Can you see why Abraham is the earliest template of covenant obedience? The first exemplar of covenant obedience in all the Bible. Certainly there was righteous Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain. There was righteous Noah, whose progeny served as the basis of a renewed creation. There was Enoch, who so closely walked with God that he was no more. But the covenant promises to Abraham were of a whole other order, promising a kind of redemption not found before. So we're seeing the growth and development of covenant status, covenant relationships beginning to flourish and grow here as we go through progressive revelation, as we go through redemptive history. So it was the kind of faith and obedience expected of him. First, he was required to go from your country, Haran, where you have comfortably settled and prospered. Get out of Iowa, he would have said to the Dutch, right? Your kindred, the extended tribe and peoples of the region, leave them as well. Go from them. That extended tribe and peoples you have adopted as your own. And also go from your father's house, the immediate family that links you to all that you have, to all that you are, your entire identity. Now, as anyone who has ever had to leave a similar familial and social context knows, this ain't easy, is it? Everyone knows you. Everyone loves you for who you are, what and who you are, because they have to. Right? It's family, right? The possibilities may be greater to become more than you are where you are. You're better known. than going somewhere else, but the risks for failure are also greater in that you may fall very far short of what you are now at home. Better to be the mediocre but well-loved clerk at Common Sense in your hometown than that forgotten inmate number 666 in the county jail in L.A., right? A lot to risk by picking up and going. It is an act of faith to go on pilgrimage in this regard. He did this not for his own sake, but for the generations who would come after him. The scriptures tell us this again and again. Psalm 84, 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage." You need strength when you go on pilgrimage. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And as Paul puts it, as the author of Hebrews puts it, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundation, whose designer and builder is God. So the author of Hebrews indeed tells us that Abraham also envisioned what the ultimate purpose of his pilgrimage was, not just settling in a physical land, but that land that God had established, whose designer and builder is God. The upshot is, so Abram went. So, behold covenant obedience. Obedience is part of every covenant, including the new covenant of which you and I are part. Obedience always a component of covenant. Abraham looked forward to a day that was not his own, a day far future, a day when another son would secure that land in fact, that he only traversed by faith. This he knew because of the promises that were given by God. That brings us to point two. Point two, from verse two. The Abrahamic covenant. The promise to Abraham is progeny and prestige in God's blessing of him. A little alliteration here to help you remember. The promise to Abraham is progeny and prestige in God's blessing of him. Once again, an integral part of every covenant is promise. And those promises are here laid out in six imperfect verbs. If you are tracking in Hebrew a little bit, it's in contrast to the one imperative that's given to Abraham, go. It's imperative for you to go, Abraham, but I will in turn promise. Six of them here. I will show you. He says, I will show you a land that is. Now, Abram will go, but God will guide. At every important juncture, every crucial crossroad, God appeared to Abraham in order to show him the land. Several times, these promises are reiterated for assurance. For example, he says, when they came to the land of Canaan, verses 5 through 7 there, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Several times, as you read through the account of Abraham, you find that God appears to him again and again to reassure him, indeed, that these promises will be fulfilled. God is faithful to his covenants. He also says in promise, I will make of you a great nation. We all know that, right? This aging, childless, wandering Aramean, though, right? With a barren wife. He would become a great nation. Can you see why Sarai laughed when she was promised this? That required faith. But as we see time and again throughout Scripture, God loves taking the most unlikely, the most unlikely among us, and exalting it so that there is no doubt that the glory is his. That's why he does this. There's no doubt, as you read the account of Abraham, that all the glory belongs to Yahweh. Of course, Abraham and Sarah would be able to exclaim, paraphrasing Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Indeed. Well, also blessing. "I will bless you." Obedience foreshadowed blessing. As God showers he and Lot with herds and flocks and prosperity as well. We see that all through the account. And this would subsequently be true of Israel as well, when she was obedient. Big qualification there. When she was obedient. Also a promise. "I will make great your name." I will make great your name, Abraham. Note the contrast with Genesis 11. They also wanted to make a name for ourselves. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. I said chapter 6 a while back, and it's chapter 11. "Let us make a name for ourselves." Well, brothers and sisters, what one of the names of those great ones at Babel do we remember? Any? No, not a one. "I will make your name great." Direct contrast to chapter 11. Now here the covenant promise meant not only that he would be remembered in glory, but that he would become an integral part of redemptive history. Not just that he would have a luminous name and have streets in Idaho Falls named after him. No, it would mean indeed that he would be an integral part of redemptive history. His seed was formative of flesh and faith for all who were of him. Much and many in flesh and faith were descended from Abraham. We, in fact, are those who walk in the footsteps of the faith, as Paul says, who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Blessing. There will also be, "I will bless those who bless you." Blessings and curses, once again, are an integral part of covenant. Implicit here is covenant protection of one of the principles that is Abraham and his party. It would be true of the peoples among whom he settled, and true of his progeny as well, Jacob and Laban, right? God was with him, protected him. "The Lord has blessed me because of you," Laban says. It would prove true of Joseph in Egypt as well, all the way to Hiram and Solomon, or the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. "I will bless those that bless you." And God is faithful to that promise too, all the way through the Old Testament. And then finally, "I will curse those who curse you." When obedient, the enemies of Abraham and his seed would not be able to overcome them when Abraham was obedient. This would prove true in the Battle of the Five Kings upcoming, where Lot was captured but rescued by Abraham and his 318 men. Or Abimelech, when he took Sarai into his harem, right? God protected Abraham and Sarai there. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God protected him. God would protect Israel as well against Balaam or Haman, who wanted to eradicate the Jews. Or Rabshakeh, Sennacherib's general, right? When Israel was in threat of falling. So all through Israel's history, this would be true. All of these "I wills" are indicative of God's grace. All covenants, hence, are to be corollaries of that of last week, the overarching covenant of grace. This is a corollary of the covenant of grace. Grace manifest here, suffused with grace, bulging with grace, oozing with grace. If the unable man, the man incapable of keeping covenant, is to keep covenant, it must be at the hand of a gracious God. It is God who accomplishes that which he commands. That is the obedience of Abraham and us and the promises. Every solid Reformed thinker who has tracked with this has said something of the same thing. It is God who accomplishes that which he commands. That is the obedience of Abraham and us. And he promises. This covenant with Abraham would become the prototype covenant for Israel. Okay? This covenant with Abraham is the prototype covenant for Israel. Still, today, remembered. It is the primal covenant with Israel. The one to which all subsequent generations would look for their identity and their fulfillment. It lurks behind every other covenant and every important turning point in redemptive history, this covenant with Abraham. No Israelite could understand himself or his purpose in life without understanding this covenant. Everything said to Abraham was said to him, to the Israelite to come after him. And it's difficult to overestimate the importance of this covenant. Yet despite all of this, there is more. It is incomplete without the promise of blessing to the rest of us. That brings us to point three. Verse three. The Abrahamic covenant. Blessings and curses are the fabric of this covenant, with one blessing overshadowing them all. Verse three here. Well, what is that one blessing? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. How can that be? How is that going to be achieved? You see how the covenant of grace is growing and expanding and progressing in redemptive history from last week? Well, how can all the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Well, the rabbis took and still take it in this sense. The rabbis took this to mean that Israel, by virtue of being God's chosen people, would be a blessing to the rest of humanity as a kind of fallout or spin-off of the direct blessing God bestowed on Israel. The wisdom, the chokmah, the books, the inventions, the wealth, the peace, the shalom, the culture created by Jews would all trickle down to the rest of us. That's how they understand it. The Talmud is replete with this kind of understanding. The Talmud says at one point, for example, just one example, it says, as Israel is warmed directly by the glory of the Lord, so the nations shall be warmed by that reflected upon them by us. So that's how the Jews, still today, think that the nations of the world will be blessed. The church, however, au contraire, the church has understood it quite differently because of what Paul has written to us. Abraham is certainly a blessing to us Gentile nations and families, but not because he was our seed after the flesh, but after faith. Paul says in Galatians 3:7, read for us today, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Paul carefully lays out that Gentiles now, as well as Jews, are justified by faith, even as was Abraham. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? We have observed this thoroughly and definitively laid out for us in Ephesians, as we've been going through Ephesians. And more importantly, Christ as the Abrahamic seed. Not, as Paul points out, not two seeds, but to one. The one seed, Christ. Paul points out, Christ as the seed accomplishes our redemption promised to us. That's how the nations of the world will be blessed ultimately, is by Abraham giving us Christ by seed and by faith. It is faith in him that justifies. And it was now available to all, both Gentile as well as do because of Christ. Herein is the good news, and herein is the blessing to all families of the earth. All families of the earth are blessed through him. There are many who are of the seed of various ones besides the Kennedys. For example, Genghis Khan, it is said, impregnated so many women in the 12th century as he ravaged Europe and Asia. Back in the 12th century, as he conquered Asia, rape and murder and plunder, that is estimated that there are 16 million men today carrying his Y chromosome. That's of a different kind of blessing, isn't it? Of seed across the world. Well, there's also a different kind of blessing that Western civilization has seen. Charlemagne, for example, who's called the father of Western civilization, or the father of Europe, sometimes called. This is not literally a seed, but he did sent missionaries and fostered the life of the church throughout Christianity. He literally conquered Europe and united the diverse peoples. He cultivated learning and books and schools and arts. And his reign is known as the Carolingian Renaissance. So he is, in a sense, a father too, a father of Europe, or father of Western civilization, sometimes called. Well, Abraham is a father, of course, in an ultimate and eternal sense, in that he has given us Christ by the flesh. In the flesh. Indeed, he was an Israelite of the flesh. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, as Paul says, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, implicit in our text is a seed to come, the advent of one who would be a blessing to all the nations. Christ is promised in the promise to Abraham, even as he was promised in the covenant of grace, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3. And that blessing is not a generic or secondary blessing. It is direct and primary. In Christ, the covenant with Abraham is as much ours as it was theirs. If Abraham and his covenant were to be a blessing to all nations, then the coming, the advent of a seed of Abraham was requisite. And that's evident in the opening words of the New Testament, even. We see the Abrahamic covenant reflected in the opening words of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Indeed, unto us a child is born, a son is given. Have you not been blessed, brothers and sisters? Contemplate the magnitude of that blessing, from such small beginnings to a 100-year-old man and his wife, barren, never having known a child yet. Oh, have you not been blessed, the magnitude of your blessing, as you contemplate the advent of Christ this season? Know that he has been given you in the economy of covenant. Surety we see in the covenant, because God is master of it. And he is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to every covenant provision that is ever given, including this one, the covenant with Abraham. Well, let us not come to that place where we see the new covenant simply put as it is laid before us in the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.